1 Samuel chapter 23. Saul sought him, verse 14, every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. Can you see a whole lot of God in this book so far? David runs here, runs there. You don't necessarily see God intervening in every day's activities. You don't see that God is keeping Saul from getting a hold of David. But God is. God delivered him not into his hand. There's a lot more going on in the spirit realm that God is preventing and orchestrating than what you'll ever see. There are spiritual forces at work in our own country. And God is preventing, and there's a letting process and so forth. And you can't always see it in your own life. You can't always see that this event happened and caused this and something else was prevented. And you can't always see those things. God has a way of blessing you financially and you can't always tell. Little things happen. You get a break here, a job there. Something doesn't happen over here. You can't always tell all that. And yet God is actively involved in our lives. Verse 15, David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. Now Saul couldn't find David if he tried. And Jonathan finds him and comes and has a personal chat. And this is the way it is. He said unto him, "Fear not the truth. The hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth." Jonathan's got the understanding that David is going to be king. This is now out in the open. And Jonathan plans on being his right-hand man, loyal to him. He's already laid his cloak and his sword and his shield down at David's feet, submitting himself to David, losing himself in David, giving up his throne that he is the heir to. You know, if you're going to be a king like all the nations, your son sits on the throne. But God is going to change that one little item there and move the kingdom to somebody else. The two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Now Jonathan planned on being David's right-hand man, loyal to him. And I don't doubt his loyalty. But God saw fit that Jonathan die in battle. This did not come about. Verse 19, then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah. Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. Well, there are always the Ziphites around, the spiritual Ziphites, who are anxious to deliver you up to the enemy. Saul said, PTL. In other words, Saul's still praising the Lord. Bless God, ye have compassion on me. Again, he's in a religious mode. Blessing God. Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is. And who has seen him there? It is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come again to me with a certainty, and I will go with you. It shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search out throughout all the thousands of Judah. Now Saul doesn't want to go on another goose chase. David's been hard to catch. Go check it out, you Ziphites. Make sure you know exactly where he is. And we get this thing nailed down, we'll come up. They arose and went to Ziph before Saul. David and his men were in the wilderness. Saul also and his men went to seek him. They told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness. When Saul heard that, he pursued after David. Saul went on this side of the mountain, David and his men on that side of the mountain. Now there's a lot more happening than just these few verses portray. There's cat and mouse going on here. And this is day after day after day and week after week. David is getting boxed in here. Little by little, Saul's got him pinned down. It came down, verse 26, until they're on one side of a mountain and the other side. David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. They had him surrounded, finally. There came a messenger into Saul saying, "Haste thee and come. The Philistines have invaded the land." What a poor time for a Philistine invasion. "Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Now the devil's kingdom lacks cooperation and coordination. The demons in Saul are persecuting David to kill God's anointed. But the demons in the Philistines all of a sudden decided to make a raid on Israel and thwarted their cohort's plans and upset the plan. Satan's forces often fight against one another. They rival one another. They don't work in perfect coordination. And this is going on in the United States today. There is a way in which they work together at times, but there's a way in which they're in competition at times. There are times when the communists and the Catholics are working on the same side. A lot of times. People don't know that. There's a lot of that going on in South America right now. But there are other times when they're in direct conflict. They're not always in perfect unity. And people paint this, they're always in unity. They're not in unity. They are on opposite ends at times. But they both work for common interests at other times. And the communists have killed many Catholics. They've killed many priests. And they've killed many even higher up than that. They're not always in the same side. It depends on where the interests lie. And oftentimes the Catholics recognize which side the bread their butter's on, and they better play along or else. So they have to. But this is one advantage that God's kingdom has over the devil's kingdom. The devil's kingdom is fighting back and forth. And they fight out here society. I mean, demonized politicians vote against demonic plans of the devil. Not always. A lot of times they vote for it. But it depends on what's good for their state and everything else. The Muslims will fight the communists. The Muslims will fight the Catholic Church. Two demon camps. Catholics. But they're fighting because demon spirits are in competition for greater authority and rule in Satan's kingdom. And Satan doesn't care which demon rules, Muslims or Catholics. He doesn't care. Men die in battle and go to hell. So he wins either way. Either way, a demon rules. Chapter 24. God uses the enemy against himself. "Came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, it was told him, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." Well, David writes in the Psalms about the rocks. He writes about the wild goats. He says, "The Lord has given me feet like hinds' feet." Well, he was probably laying there meditating, and he watched these goats playing on these precipices. And they can look like they're walking on nothing. And they're really sure-footed. And they jump and play in the most difficult of places where men hardly dare even walk. And in the spiritual realm, he made an application. "The Lord has given me feet like hinds' feet. I'm able to walk in the spiritual realm." Now, David may not have understood all the spiritual aspects of what he was saying. He may have said, "Lord, give me feet like hinds' feet so I can run from Saul on these craggy cliffs and not fall." But it applies in the spirit. He also writes about the Lord enlarging my steps under me. Because there were some places where they walked where they were only walking on a thin crack. But the Lord would enlarge their steps under them so they wouldn't fall. Spiritually, God is doing that with us. And the higher up in the spirit you get, in the spiritual realm, the more you need God to give you feet like hinds' feet. "He came to the sheepcotes, were usually fenced in places, or fenced in enclosures around the mouths of caves so the sheep could have the benefit of a cave acting like a barn and then come out in the daytime. Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. David and his men were in the cave. All of a sudden, Saul came. Perchance, Saul decided to use the same cave. That put David and his men in a strait. So they retreated to the rear shadows of the cave and in the sides, 400 men now, or 600 men later, and they were hidden in that cave, and Saul and his men were camped in the mouth of it. Then Saul's men all went to sleep for the night. The men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Now that's a prophecy that was given to David. And that prophecy is given unto us. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. All the enemies shall be put under thy feet. I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand. Now, how do we interpret that prophecy? I do not interpret that prophecy to mean that I'm going to defeat dissidents or anything like that. I interpret that prophecy to mean I'm going to defeat demons. I'm going to have victory over demons, not over men. Men are not mine enemies. Deliver mine enemy into thine hand, not men. They are not my enemy. They are men that are in deception, motivated by demons. Demons are mine enemy. Them I shall rule over, them I shall tread on. This prophecy was misinterpreted by David's men. You better be careful how you interpret providence or just the events in your life. David arose and cut off the robe of Saul's skirt. He didn't arise and slay Saul. Do you know when the Lord said to David, Your enemies shall be under thy feet? He didn't mean Saul will die in battle at your hand. He didn't mean that. He meant that the Philistines shall die in battle. Those were the enemies, not Saul. Saul is David's brother. Saul is an Israelite. Saul's God's anointed. He's the king of Israel. It's so important that you interpret these prophecies in the right way. There are those who have interpreted prophecies like the Catholic Church did in the Middle Ages to justify going to war to take Jerusalem back. The Crusades. Completely missing the meaning of the scriptures in those areas. There are those that interpret it that way today. They say those that seek the peace of Jerusalem, God's blessing shall be upon them. So they're sending money to Jerusalem, seeking the peace of Jerusalem, praying for Jerusalem. That verse means spiritual Jerusalem, God's church. Those that bless God's church, God will bless. Not a bunch of Antichrist Jews over in a plot of ground somewhere in Palestine. You don't get anything for that. A lot of Christians think that. They're all confused on prophecy. They think the Jew has some special place in God. He does. He has a special place in hell for rejecting Christ. That's the honest truth. Now, God has prophecies that will be fulfilled for the Jew in the millennium. And that's just going to come to pass. But the Jew is Antichrist, and in the charismatic movement, if completed Jews come in, they give him this special status. Because, I mean, they're Jewish Christians, and I'm glad they're Christians. That is a blessing. See, that is special. That is important, but they don't get any special status. Because in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. So what's all this Jew? The pastor got up and made a remark one day about Jews. And there's a brother in this church that's a Jew, and he came up to me, and he was really offended. He wanted to know why the pastor was making racist remarks. And I said, Brother, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, but in you there's a lot of Jew. He got the point. Jewish pride. See, Jewish pride was offended. I said, Brother, don't worry about being Jew. Every race takes a certain amount of jokes. You know, just about every race of people have some jokes about them. Now, David's men interpreted this prophecy incorrectly, and David could have been led astray to go down there and slay Saul, and it would have been a disaster. That would have been a disaster because then it would be known that David killed Saul and took the throne by assassinating Saul. And then some of the rumors about David, that he was out to slay Saul and take the throne and all those kind of things, some of those rumors would now be confirmed by this type of an event. It's so important that we go by the Spirit and let God bring us into the place that we're supposed to be, and not, or otherwise we're going to start confirming some rumors. Now, cutting off the skirt of Saul's robe, even that is an idea, a carnal idea. It really is a carnal idea. You can put 1 Corinthians 15:33 here. 1 Corinthians 15:33. It came to pass afterward, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. David had a tender conscience. His conscience pricked him for that. He said unto his men, "The Lord forbid I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." David knew Saul was king. He was anointed by Samuel. And you're not to touch his office. 1 Peter 2:17 says to honor the king. Honor the king. Acts 23:2-3, Paul confessed that he should give honor to the high priest, even though the man was out of God's will. If you take your hand to Saul, you'll get an Ishmael like Abraham did. Ishmael is bringing God's plan to pass in the flesh. Rebekah did this in getting the blessing for Jacob. Rebekah got this scheme on how to get the birthright and get him in there and get blessed by Jacob, his father. And what did that do? That ended up having Jacob flee for the rest of his, for the rest of her life. She never saw Jacob alive again. Now you might ask the question, if Jacob hadn't deceived Isaac, his father, how would he have got the blessing? Easy. Easy. His father would have laid hands on him and the blessing would have come out of his mouth. God's the one that controls the blessing. Esau would have come forward to get the firstborn blessing and he would have gotten the verbal secondborn blessing. And Jacob would have come forward as the secondborn to get the lesser blessing and he would have got the greater blessing. It's just like when Jacob laid his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph lined him up, eldest on the right, youngest on the left, and Jacob was blind, and he went like this and blessed him. And Joseph tried to go like this, and Jacob said, "Nope, this is the way it is. God is blessing the younger with the right hand blessing. Ephraim is getting the birthright here." So you're going to get the blessing anyway. God's just going to give it to you. You don't have to devise some scheme to bring it about. That is a carnal way of doing things, and it always gets you the wrong thing. Now, Jacob still got the blessing because God was going to give him the blessing anyway. But all that scheme, that just caused a big rift between him and Esau and a problem. You'll notice in that chapter that after that happened and Esau came in and saw that Jacob had deceived him, Esau said, "I'm going to kill him after that." So you create problems by doing that. If you'd have just let God do it, then there wouldn't be all this thing with Esau trying to slay his brother. David could have created a mess of problems by slaying Saul and trying to get on the throne right now. It would have been a mess. The kingdom wasn't ready for it. He wasn't ready for it. See, it wasn't God's time. Verse 7, David prevented his servants from slaying Saul. Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried, "Saul, my lord the king." David bowed. David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" Huh, evil advisors. Saul has evil advisors. Chapter 26, verse 19. "Let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, Cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Saul had advisors that were pushing him in this way and feeding his insecurities and jealousy. Some of his advisors, because they also were insecure. They also were trying to keep their position in the kingdom. They were in on the take too. And those of Benjamin, favored by Saul. David recognized that. Men's words, listening to men, they're feeding Saul, pumping up, and this whole demonic plan. Do you know it's important not to listen to the dissidents? They feed your insecurities. They feed your doubts. Feed your fears. I wouldn't listen to that stuff. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. That was at least the evident interpretation of providence. And some bade me to kill thee. I got advisors too. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. I'm going to dispel those rumors that say I'm out to kill you. I'm out to take the throne by violence. David looked with compassion on his enemy. David has the spirit, see? Saul's the carnal man, the flesh man. David has the spirit. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. I have not sinned against thee. Yea, thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between us and avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea, after someone that's no threat at all or rival to you. Verse 16, came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Shame for shame. He wept. He saw the situation. He saw his own plight. He saw the futility of it all. He said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. The truth came out. Saul had been under a demonic delusion, and now the truth came out, and he wept. I want you to know, some people are going to get the truth one of these days, and they're going to weep, because the demonic delusion is going to lift off them, the deception will break, and they'll really see David. And see the truth, see what the motives really are, and they're going to weep. They're going to see they've missed it. Now, Saul wept and made a commitment here, but chapter 26, he's right back chasing David again. Verse 18, thou hast showed this day how thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good, for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear unto me that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house, like the kings do in all the other nations. Whenever there's a change of dynasty, the new dynasty will wipe out all the heirs, lest there be a rival to the throne. That's a common practice. David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home. David and his men got them up into the hold. Saul confessed truth, wept, made a token commitment here, and David stayed in the hold. Notice that? David didn't go down to his own home. David didn't return to any position with Saul in his kingdom. David went to the hold. He knew Saul's commitment didn't last. He knew Saul was under a demon, and he wasn't delivered. And we need to recognize this. Your mate manifests, blows up, has violence, other problems. They make all kinds of commitments, but you know they're not delivered. So you just be ready for that demon of violence again. You just be ready for it. It'll manifest again. Yes, it will. That demon will manifest until it is cast out. Commitments or no commitments. See, repentance or no commitment. Repentance. The demon will manifest. And when it's cast out, then the person will have to walk free of it. See, some of our problem is we still aren't discerning the demon from the person. And we're still coming under our demonic attack. And I understand this. I know this is hard. When you're with someone and all of a sudden they come under that demon, oh man. I was in this place recently and the words of John F. Kennedy were coming to my mind. Ask not what your mate can do for you, but what you can do for your mate. And then when the demon came on and all of that, the words of Patrick Henry came to mind, give me liberty or give me death. I couldn't live up to Kennedy. I quoted Patrick Henry. But I just know that I'm still weak. See, I'm still weak. I'm still not able to get to deal with that situation and to rise above it and to really minister and to push that thing out, you know, in that situation. But I have a goal. And that goal is to have every demon in my house under my feet. And I know it's going to be the Spirit of Christ that does that. See, it's going to be David that subdued the demon. How did David subdue the demon in Saul? Not by blasting him, but by proving to him that he had no malicious intent. David manifested the Spirit of Christ to Saul, and that shamed Saul into repentance here in a token way, and Saul left off pursuing David, at least for a time. You keep that up, and you're going to break the demonic power in others around you. That is the way to break the demonic power. You rise up and fight him, and you're just going to get a battle. That's all you're going to get. Chapter 25. Now, this is how to treat things in brother to brother. This is how to treat demons out in the world. Demons manifesting against you out in the world, treat them like this. Those demons, they can't handle love. They don't like it. 1 Samuel chapter 25. I know I have a friend who works with a bunch of unsaved people. She's always happy. It makes them mad. They are honestly mad that she is always happy. And they have said that it's disgusting that she's always happy. They can't deal with the joy of the Lord. And, of course, she has an opportunity to witness from that. That really makes them mad. There's a sense in which the Spirit of Christ subdues demons and has victory over them. And there's another sense in which the Spirit of Christ provokes demons and makes them mad at you. But either way, the Spirit of Christ has the victory. And another person said in a disgusted voice, don't you ever swear? And they said, no. Laughed and said, no. I said, well, don't you ever get mad? And they said, no. I never get mad. And they just went away, couldn't believe it. The person never gets mad. Well, this person has the victory. See, this person has the victory over demons in these areas, and they have the joy, and it drives the unsaved people buggy. But it's good because it's a witness to them. And she says, I don't do much witnessing on the job. And I said, you don't have to. They all know you're a Christian, and it speaks loud and clear. And when you're on the job with people day in, day in, day out, they know you're a Christian. You can't just give them the message every day. You know, you'll get your opportunities to share with them. Chapter 25. Samuel died. He's been alive all this time. It doesn't appear that he's had a whole lot of influence. One reason is that Saul has not been receptive to the word of God. And so Samuel has virtually no influence in his life in the kingdom. But Samuel is still ministering with the school of the prophets. There's a righteous core that are still praying, that are moving on with God, that are under the Spirit of God. And they're praying for David. They're praying for the kingdom. Samuel is the greatest prophet since Moses. Samuel was not only a prophet, he was a judge. He was also a priest. Samuel put Israel on its feet economically and also organized them and judged them, provided government. He put Israel on their feet spiritually, at least in a good measure. He started the school of the prophets. Samuel has not been in the court of Saul. Many rulers don't want Samuels around. Samuel represents the Word of God. There's that one verse we read some time ago where Samuel came no more to Saul until the day of his death. Samuel came no more to Saul. It's a shame, should it be said, of someone whom God once used, the Word of God came no more unto them on the day of their death. See, I appreciate the Word of God coming to us. I appreciate God coming to us with correction, with guidance, with leading, with direction. See, I appreciate that. But should we become stubborn? Should we say no to the call of God? Should we say, it's too hard, I'm unwilling, I can't bear anymore? You're going to turn off Samuel, and Samuel will come no more unto you till the day of your death. That's what's going to happen. You get stubborn. There's some people in this church right now that are in a stubborn way. They're stubborn. They're set. They're going opposite of God and His plan. And I know they're going to lose. They're going to lose what God has. And they're going to, spiritual life is going to begin to go down. Verse 2. All the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him. There was a funeral, a lamenting of Samuel. There was a great loss in the kingdom when such a man dies. Samuel's prayers have been a letting force. They've really been a letting force. And now that's gone. But Samuel has been there in place for a long time. It won't be too long until David will be on the throne. There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. The man was a very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, at the time of the shearing of sheep, there was great feasting and rejoicing, because that's like Friday when you get paid. Only it was, you know, 3-6 months, a year's worth coming in at once. And there was a great feeling of generosity at this time. A time of feasting, a time when you would feel all this wealth coming in as a time to give to the poor and to others. And to give bonuses and, you know, other gifts to those that work for you and so forth. The name of the man was Nabal, which means fool. The name of his wife is Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish. Churlish means rough, unpliable, surly, evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. Now, how he ever came from Caleb, I'll never know, but not everybody bears their father's integrity and righteousness. Now, here we have a couple unequally yoked together. She is a woman of good understanding, meaning of tact, beautiful countenance, good spirit. There's no question she reveres the Lord. Doesn't say that, but I know it's true. And he is a man that's dishonest, doesn't respond to God and so forth. And we have an unequally yoked situation. And there are some that find themselves in this situation. They find themselves with an unsaved mate in this move of God. Wow. And he doesn't understand what is going on. And he's watching Como and reading the paper, and he is going to throw a fit. I'm counseling several of these. And one guy, I've talked him out of divorce probably 20 times. It takes about a half hour on the phone. I have never met the guy yet. I've been counseling him for a year. All on the phone. And it's always, if she's going to be that way, I'm filing for divorce. And I go, well, if you file for divorce, you lose her anyway. You know, you're mad that she's not home, so you're going to make sure she never comes home. I said, that doesn't make any sense. He said, you're just reacting in an emotional fit. This guy is in the move. He doesn't know it. But I've been getting him to the cross on a regular basis. Really? I've really been getting him to the cross. And I recently got him to fill out a whole bunch of things. He filled out about 6 pages worth of stuff on the pastor's thing that he preached on. What did he preach it on? Crisis marriages, cliffhanging marriages, you know, and all the things you want your mate to stop doing and to start doing and all that kind of. I got him to fill out that whole thing. You know, he's kind of responding. He's in the move. He doesn't know it yet. He didn't know what the move is, for that matter. But he's coming to the cross. I've been mailing him things to read about how to be a better husband. He's been working at it. You know, he's catching on. And I don't know if he's going to become a Christian. We've never talked about that subject. I felt like the other things were more pertinent. I feel like, you know, he's not only going to have to become a Christian, he's going to have to leap for our church. You know, it's like, whoa. But the more unselfish he becomes and the more he gives in and treats her kindly, the more he's making his way towards what God wants. God can come down. But here we have a man that is churlish, difficult to deal with. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. David sent out 10 young men. David basically said, Nabal, you're raking it in right now, and you should be under a spirit of generosity. We have a great need. We're asking you to give to us for help. Thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, peace to thine house, peace unto all that thou hast. I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them, all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, and to thine servant, and to thy son David. David's men have needs. They're asking for a gift. When David's young men came and spake to Nabal, according to all those words, in the name of David, and ceased, Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Well, they say, who is Christ? Who is Christ? Who is the Son of God? And they despise him, pay him no honor, give him no due. Now, David's going to be the next king. I think this guy will regret this, the day David becomes king. You know, that's not, you know, the person that's going to be the next king isn't the guy that you want to mistreat. Now, Nabal dies in this chapter, but it would be a strategic move to honor David. He had been delivering Israel for years, and slain Goliath, and given them great blessing. Besides that, David was a national hero. Do you know that Christians have brought the blessing of God to this country, prosperity and deliverance to this country, and kept this country out of a lot of other problems? It's really the Christian truth that, and the Christians and the Bible that have kept this country what it is, made it what it is. Think this country will ever pay back any of that to Christians? No, they're blaming us for all the bad things. That's the truth. With verse 10, Matthew 13:55. Either Nabal was totally stingy, or he was one that was in Saul's position. Saul, loyal to Saul. David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. Well, David got a rebuke. David said to his men, "Gird ye every man his sword." They girded every man his sword. David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, 200 abode by the stuff. David was prepared for Saul's bad temper and showed Saul mercy. Had a good spirit. But he was not prepared for Nabal's bad temper. And so David manifested. David is manifesting right now. David is manifesting a retaliation spirit and revenge to go down there, and he's going to slay all that Nabal has. Instead of overcoming evil with good, like he did in chapter 24, now he's going to overcome evil with evil. Do you know this is where a lot of Christians are? David was not ready for Nabal's rebuke, but he was ready for Saul's. And this is where you fail sometimes. You are ready. You can show more kindness to sinners when they manifest the devil at you because you expect that of them. But if your husband or wife or roommate does that, man, do they get a piece of your mind. Because you expect much more of them. And can you see that our expectations of one another is making it difficult for us to manifest the Spirit of Christ? You shouldn't lay expectations on them. You should allow them some mercy to be short, impatient, manifest at you from time to time, and not just return it. You know, they manifest at you, and so you call up a host of demons and manifest back at them. And what does that do? Well, everybody in the room runs. That doesn't help any. This is where we fail because things happen that take us by surprise. And what you need to do is you need to get delivered of it. Get delivered of it so there won't be these surprises. You can always get psyched up. See, here's what people do when they're in a counseling session. They come to me in the counseling session. They're totally psyched up. All demons are on another planet, and they come in as willing can be, tell me everything I want to hear. They go out of the counseling session and all over their mate. That's right. They're having a major fight. Ding dong. Who's at the door? You get it. No, you get it. Somebody gets it. Why, hi, Pastor Barnett. Come on in. I mean, everybody is on their best behavior. Isn't it amazing how they can subdue demons when they have enough motivation and willpower to? I remember a brother that was manifesting at his wife all the time, constantly manifesting. And I had given him about 4 pep talks. I could never get him to quit it. His mother came into town and lived in the home for 3 weeks. He was a perfect angel. In fact, she had problems and he ministered to her a lot. And not only was a perfect angel, but he rose above it and ministered. His wife told me that. In the next counseling session, I said, "You have now proved to me, yourself, and your wife, and God, and the devil, and your mother, that you don't have to manifest demons when you don't want to. And so if you ever manifest them again, I'm not going to hear another excuse. I now know you have the willpower to do what God wants. And you're not going to have another excuse, because mother's going home." Which means, you know how people put on a good face, you know? You can keep that good face on from now to the rapture. Just keep it on from now to the rapture. I remember when I was a kid, we had this little book. It was called, If Jesus Came to My House. And it went through how many things would change if Jesus came to my house and what the need was there. Do you know that Jesus is in your house all the time? We live as hypocrites sometimes. He's already there. Now, if he did come there, wow, would people be on their best behavior. And I just wonder why we're not living that way all the time. David manifested and failed right here to subdue his temper. He reacted in anger because he wasn't expecting Nabal to treat him like this. This is where you get tripped up. You're not expecting your mate to say that to you. You expect better of them. And that's your downfall right there. Verse 14, because it's the same demon in them that's in the world. But you just expect them to be perfect. But until they're delivered, they're not going to be perfect. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them." He manifested at them. "But the men were very good unto us. We were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them, when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep." In fact, David's men even enhanced our financial position because they were like a buffer between us and the Philistines. And so it provided security and safety. Here we had a whole army right out there to protect the flocks, and they did not touch anything. Perhaps the Philistines, perhaps against other raiding bands and Bedouins and Amalekites and Arabs and others that used to come up and raid Israel, David's men were a wall. "Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. He is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." Yeah, I've counseled him before. "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine." These are actually wineskins, which held many gallons, not just little tiny bottles of wine. "5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses." She made a gift. This is what should have been sent to David at the beginning. "She said unto her servant, 'Go on before me, behold, I come after you.' She told not her husband Nabal." Huh, rebellious wife, huh? Do you know that some husbands would be so upset that she dared to do this? Why, she even took the checkbook. This woman interceded for her stubborn husband. Some women may need to intercede for their stubborn husbands and go to the elders and turn the guy in. Now, I am not promoting rebellion or unsubmission or anything else, but I am promoting that a wife sometimes needs to save her husband's life. If it means saving his life, you better act. There's 2 parts to the contract. And if you have a question as to applying the spirit of the law, well, you can always get counsel as to what you should do in a given situation. But there are times when a woman needs to act to save the house, to save her husband. There are other times when she needs to not act and let the whole thing fall down. Sometimes a counselor will help you out. Some women are always doing that, drives her husband nuts. In that case, I say, let go. Just let go of the whole thing and let him have it. But there are other times he's not doing well spiritually. He's out of balance. I know husbands that have threatened their wives. "Do you ever tell anyone this?" I say, make the vision plain. Write it in. Tell it. Confess it. I love people in this church. I've had people call me up within 5 minutes after another person confided something to them. They promised they would never tell anyone. And within 5 minutes, they called me right up and told me the whole thing. I really appreciate it. Now, that is the way to handle things. Not that I needed to hear it, except that I needed to act on it and to help this person. You know, this person is thinking of moving, leaving the church, or doing something that's really going to hurt them. And they share it with somebody and they don't want them to tell anybody. Friend, call up and tell it. I know somebody right now that knew of a situation, a connection. These people are in trouble. They're in excess. And this person's known about it for like 3, 4, 5 months, and they finally called up and reported it. You know how hard it is to solve at that point? Not easy. Then they apologize for sitting on it for so long. Man, you should promise the person you'll never tell a soul and then call up the counselor. That's exactly what you should do. Say, you mean break your promise? Yeah, save their life. Which is better, fulfilling a stupid promise or saving the person's spiritual life? That promise isn't going to do any good when they backslide or their family is hurt or a person leaves. What good is a promise? Well, I didn't want to break their confidence. Well, how much confidence have you got left? I mean, now what good is it? I have really appreciated when people do that. Verse 20, she came and met David. Verse 21, David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him. He hath requited me evil for good. I was expecting better." That's the problem right there. "I have wasted my time." Carnal thinking. Carnal thinking. "Why, I've been ministering to this person and ministering to this person and ministering to this person, and they haven't given me one thing in return." Well, I don't call that ministry. I call that investing. You know, a lot of wives have done that. "Why, I've been doing this for years." Yes, you've been investing, and now you want a return. You haven't been giving. You've been expecting a return. That's not giving. David says, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath." That is carnal, selfish thinking. David is saying, "I have ministered to him with the expectation that he will minister back to me." That's where some people are in their connection. "I've been loving this person unconditionally for a whole year, and now when I'm in need, they won't even..." Yeah, you've been loving them conditionally for a whole year. Not unconditionally, conditionally. And now when you're in need, you want to cash your check. You want to make a withdrawal from the bank account you've been storing up. So it wasn't unconditional love now. I've heard this. I've heard this from people. They don't owe you a thing. If you're giving away things, they don't owe you a thing. You gave it. It's a gift. Verse 22, "So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertaineth to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall." Well, that's an old English expression. Doesn't set well with our ears. But it either means every male will be slain, an expression, every male will be slain. And some feel it means, well, even the dogs will be killed. I won't even leave so much as a dog alive. Because that's what dogs would do. It's an expression of the intensity of the feeling and slaughter David is planning here. "When Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass, fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground. Fell at his feet. Said, 'Upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. Now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow. Forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. Evil hath not been found in thee all thy days," and don't let this be the first time. "Yet a man has risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul." She knows all about David and Saul. So does Nabal. "But the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God." Now, this is an expression. It appears to mean that David's life will be bound up with the Lord and saved and cared for, wrapped up together. The souls of thine enemies shall he sling out as of the middle of a sling. Well, David's sling probably became a byword in Israel. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which has sent thee this day to meet me." Is that our last bell? David recognized that God had sent her to prevent him from making a mistake. What about David's oath? God do so more to me. He didn't keep it. He didn't keep it. We'll talk about this next time. Saul is his father-in-law, and there's a sense in which he's his father, too.